you, brother. Scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read some very familiar words again in verses 1 through 12. But don't let that familiarity stop us from rejoicing once again in the teaching of God about the birth of Jesus. So chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. We thank God for his precious word.
I'm going to ask you to turn now in your Bibles to the passage that we read together earlier, Matthew chapter 2, one of the passages which deals with the nativity and the arrival of the Lord Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. Very familiar, but I trust that the Lord, by his Spirit, will help us and bless us as we think about it this morning. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named William Harold Nidlinger. I had never heard of him until this week and read about him and the fact that he was from Brooklyn, lived in Brooklyn, and was a church organist and had a love for handicapped children and worked with them and founded a school in New Jersey for mentally challenged children. Died in 1924. And he wrote this Christmas carol, which we don't sing, and I seldom hear sung. This is it. "In the little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day. The sky was bright with the holy light, or the place where Jesus lay. 'Twas a humble birthplace, but oh, how much God gave to us that day. From the manger bed, what a path was led. What a perfect, holy way." And then this is the chorus. You will, I'm sure, be familiar with it. "Alleluia, how the angels sang. Alleluia, how it rang. And the sky was bright with a holy light. 'Twas the birthday of a king." It's that last phrase that I want to draw to your attention. It was the birthday of a king. I don't know whether it was December 25th or not, but whatever day it was that Jesus was born, it was the birthday of a king. Some years ago, John F. Kennedy had some words to say about Winston Churchill, and he made Churchill an honorary citizen of the United States. Appropriate, because Churchill's mother was an American. But Kennedy said, "In the dark days and darker nights when Britain stood alone and most men, save Englishmen, despaired of England's life, he, Churchill, mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. The incandescent quality of his words illuminated the courage of his countrymen." And if you know anything about Churchill and know anything about World War II, you know how accurate and appropriate were the words of Kennedy, that Churchill mobilized the language and sent it into battle. When I read things like that and read the life of Churchill, I think, what a statesman he was. And then I think of my day and I think of our circumstances in this country, and I wonder to myself, and maybe you wonder to yourself, are there any statesmen today? A man of character, a man of substance, and perhaps, like myself, you lament the state of our country and you lament the state of things not only here but also in the world, and you say, are there any statesmen anywhere? Great leaders. Well, if you lament these things, I have great news for you. The news is this, that the King has come. The King. Matthew's gospel has been called the gospel of the King. There are four gospels, four perspectives on Christ, all true. And different writers, including different elements of the life and person of Jesus. And Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Christ. It is perhaps appropriate to call this the gospel of the King. Matthew is writing particularly to Jews. And he is seeking in his gospel to prove to them that Jesus is the one prophesied and predicted in what was the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And they're expecting some kind of great savior, some kind of Messiah, some leader, a king, a son of David. And Matthew is at pains to prove to the Jews, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is him, is he, the King of the Jews. Now, this is going to be no ordinary king. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he's no mere man. He is the extraordinary King of kings. And what we want to do this morning is to examine various and glorious elements and facets of this king. Facets of this king which make him perfectly suited for sinners like you and I. Perfectly suited to our need. We need a Savior. We need a King. We need someone to rescue us from our sin and lift us up out of the miry clay of our iniquity and bring us to glory and reconcile us to God. Jesus is just the King that we need. So let me tell you about Jesus the King. Let me say first that he is the expected King. He is the expected King. Look at the passage that we read. Look at verses 5 and 6. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, when the wise men come from the east, they come to Jerusalem. And they come looking for the king, and they inquire. They need some help. And so they inquire of the religious leaders in Jerusalem as to the whereabouts of this king and concerning the arrival of this king. And the religious leaders, well, they look to their scriptures. And they look specifically to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they say to these visiting wise men, they say, well, yes, he's to arrive. And the expected king is to arrive in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, we know from the Old Testament scriptures that from Genesis already, there is an expectation of a Savior. At the very dawn of history, God promised that he would not leave man in his sin, that he would not forsake mankind. Mankind having fallen, God would come to the rescue, and God would send a Savior. And all through the Old Testament scriptures, as we well know, God says more and more and more about this one whom he is going to send, the Savior who is going to come in the fullness of time. And one of the things he tells us in the Old Testament scriptures about this Savior is that he is going to be a king. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a prophet like Moses. He's going to be a priest, and he is prefigured in the Old Testament priesthood. And he is going to be a king. He's going to be a great king. And we read about these things in a number of passages in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a few of them. Amos and chapter 9, verse 11. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, and we read this. This is a prophecy. This is a prediction about the days when Jesus would come. And it says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. David, the great king. This coming king is going to be like David. Going to be a son of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Well, the throne of David has fallen into disrepair, as it were. I'm going to raise a son of David, and this is going to be a tremendous kingdom, and David's greater son is going to sit upon it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I've just picked a few passages. There are several passages I could have referred to as well. The Old Testament is rich and full in terms of what it has to say about the coming king. Here's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is his name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I'm going to raise a son of David. He's going to be the king that we have been anticipating for so long. He's going to be a tremendous king. He's going to be a king like no other. Israel and Judah had all kinds of kings. God says, I'm going to send someone that is absolutely astounding, absolutely distinct from any king you've ever known. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 9, another very familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I'm going to do this. There's absolutely no question about it. I'm going to send him. And when he comes, the son of David, he will reign. The government will rest upon his shoulders. He will be the great king. Now, this matter of prophecy is of tremendous significance, and it is really a remarkable thing. I wonder if you've ever thought about this, that Jesus Christ has come into the world as predicted. There are silly people today who talk about, well, did Jesus even exist? How absurd. Even from the perspective of those who are not believers, Jesus has made such an impact upon history, upon the world. Of course he existed. The interesting thing I'm pointing out to you is that he came into the world as predicted, as prophesied. One writer, his name is Josh McDowell, he says this, the Old Testament, which was written over a 1,500-year period, contains several hundred references to the coming Messiah, to the the Savior who would come into the world. Several hundred references to him. And all these were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they establish, he writes, a solid confirmation of Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. He goes on to say that 15 specific prophecies are fulfilled in just the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These kinds of things. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. Or the astonishing fact that he would be born of a virgin. And you read about that in Matthew 1 and verse 23. And Matthew makes puts a tremendous emphasis upon the fulfillment of prophecy. Because remember, he's writing specifically and initially primarily to the Jews. And he's saying to them that what God said in the Old Covenant is being fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, four times, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew says, this is what was written, and this is what's being fulfilled. And so he's at pains to express that this is what God is doing. Verses 5 and 6, in verse 15, in verses 17 and 18, and then in verse 20, he says, this is what the scriptures said, this is what God predicted, and this is what is fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. It's of enormous significance. And it's significant because this is miraculous. These prophecies are miraculous. Matthew is quoting here from Micah. And Micah was prophesying 700 years before Jesus came into the world. I mean, 700 years. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that come to pass in time and space that are, there's a bigger gap even than that. So this is miraculous. And the conclusion of the matter is this. Jesus is God's Savior. Jesus comes in fulfillment of what God said. This is no random appearance of some insignificant character. This is the Savior that God predicted. And down through the centuries, and down through the millennia, God said, this is where he would be. This is what he would be like. This is how he would be born. This is what he would do. And this is what he would suffer, and so on and so forth. And these prophecies come to pass in time and space to the letter as predicted by God. It's miraculous, and it says Jesus is God's Savior. He is the expected king. Secondly, he's the divine king. He's the divine king. He is no mere man. This is not simply a man. This king is God of very God. This was predicted. I read to you from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This one who will come, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's going to be a man, yes, but he's the mighty God. The king would be the Lord. And that's why these wise men, they're aptly called, they come to worship. They come to bow down. They come to adore. You respect a king. You worship a God. They have come to worship. They've come to adore because this king is God. The Bible says that God is a king. In the Old Testament, it speaks of God, and it says that God is a king. He is the great king over all the earth. It says that in Psalm 47. It says that God is the king of glory, strong and mighty. Psalm 24, verse 8. And now, this king of glory, strong and mighty, has come into the world. Lying in a manger. he's a baby. And the king has become a man. And the baby is a king. And the king is God. We read this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The word, Word, refers to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. An unequivocal declaration of the deity of Jesus. He's God, a very God. And the Word, later on in that passage it says, the Word became flesh. That's what's happening. That's what Matthew 2 is about. That's what is going on in the manger. It is the Word who is equal with God, one with God, comes into the world, enfleshed, incarnate, God, a very God. Now, if you are reading what's going on in North America, in Christian circles, you know that there's much discussion and debate in these days. Jonathan last week mentioned this, made reference to it, and the question that Christians are talking about these days is, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? There was a supposedly Christian professor at Wheaton College who, over the Christmas season, is dressing up in Muslim clothing to show kinship with Islam and Islamic people, and doing that because she says Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And she actually was quoting someone else when she said this, another very popular theologian of the day. Where is he? At Harvard? I think he's at Harvard. And he asserts in no uncertain terms that God, whom the Muslims worship and the God whom the Christians worship, is the same God. And while faithful Christians have responded, people who disagree with that are called being people who are hateful and so forth. But Christians, faithful Christians, have responded and asserted, no, this is what the biblical teaching is, and this is what Christians think, and true Christians think this, and assert this, and so on and so forth. And they've sought to be faithful in response, and well, good for them. One of the things that has not been heard, it seems to me, is this, that the people who say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, they're trying to be inclusive. You know, they're trying to say, well, we're open, we're being kind, and we want to embrace people, and we want to be loving, and so on and so forth. And what they don't understand is this, that, well, they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand what the Bible says about Jesus, but they also don't understand this, that Muslims would want nothing to do with that. Muslims do not agree that we worship the same God. And if you talk to a Muslim and say, well, now we worship the same God, they'll say, no, we don't. No, you worship three gods, they'll tell us. You worship Jesus as God, they tell us. And they say, that's wrong. They'll go to their Bibles, and they'll go to their scriptures, and they go to their authoritative teachers, and they'll say, no, that's wrong. You worship three gods. That's not true. And you worship Jesus as God. That's not true. There are two key things where they strongly disagree with us. They say Jesus didn't die on a cross, and Jesus wasn't God. And Jesus didn't claim to be God. It was Paul who hijacked, that's the term they use, hijacked Christianity. And Paul got the Christians to worship Jesus as God. Jesus never claimed to be God, and he isn't God. And so they affirm these things. And so if we say to them, if we were to talk to them and say, well, we worship the same God, they'll say, you don't understand Islam. Well, Matthew would disagree with the Islamic teaching. Matthew would disagree with Jehovah's Witness teaching. Matthew would disagree with liberal Christian teaching. And Matthew would assert, no, Jesus is God, a very God, as the ancient Christian creeds have always said Jesus is God of very God. He is God in the flesh. And so it is entirely appropriate for these men to come from a distant land and to bow down before the babe in the manger because they know the truth of the incarnation. This is God in the flesh. And so they come and they worship. And we read in verse 11, when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's an interesting word, the word treasures. And if you do a little digging and look at the Greek word, you find that it's the word that eventually morphs into the word thesaurus, which we use today. And a thesaurus, as you know, it's a treasure trove of words. If you want to find a word that means this, it's kind of similar. You know what a thesaurus is? Well, there's a treasure trove of words. Well, they dig into their treasure trove of gifts. There were probably more gifts for the king than just the gold and the frankincense and myrrh. And they present the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, but they're digging into some kind of treasure trove and they're presenting gifts that are appropriate for a king and offerings that are fitting for God. For they have come to bow down and they've come to worship and they give gifts. More importantly than the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and whatever else they offered is this, that they worshiped him. What that means is that more than the gifts, they gave themselves. More than giving him something, they offered up heartfelt praise. We read the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart." Seems to me that's what they're doing. They're not just giving a bauble. They're giving themselves. I give my heart. I worship you. That's why I call on you today to bow before Jesus. Adore the Lord Jesus. Jesus is your creator. And Jesus is willing to be your redeemer. He made you. He's willing to save you. And so as we sang, so I say, come and worship. Bow down before Jesus. Get off the high horse. Put all your protests aside and acknowledge today that he's the king. And worship. He's the expected king and he is the divine king. And then thirdly, he's the hated king. He's the hated king. You see in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were troubled because he was troubled. And to be troubled, the word troubled means to be upset, just thrown into confusion and alarmed and frightened. And what a sad thing. Because listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, they are in a sad state to whom the Savior is a trouble. How sad if Jesus troubles you. Let me tell you about this Herod. He was great. He was a great king. He was a great king in many ways. He kept the peace in Palestine. And even in our day, we know how difficult it is to keep the peace in Palestine. Well, he kept the peace in Palestine, no mean feat. He was a great builder. He built all kinds of things in Jerusalem and in its environs. He built sports facilities. A lot of people are going to bow down today in some kind of arena over North America. And while they had sports arenas in those days, and Herod would build sports facilities and amphitheaters and hippodromes and so on and so forth. And of course, he built a palace for himself. Have to look after yourself. And he built a tremendous palace for himself. And he rebuilt the temple. Tremendous amount of work going into rebuilding the temple. He was a great builder. And he brought economic growth to Israel. He was a good ruler in many ways. And he lowered taxes, something that might be of interest to us. Herod lowered taxes. So people might have said he was a great leader. He was religious as well. He was religious. He wasn't originally a Jew, but he was supposedly converted to Judaism, so we're told. And when he did some work on the temple and announced what he was going to do in the temple, this is what he said. He made a great show of his devotion. He said that what he wanted to do was, quote, make a thankful return after the most pious manner to God for all the blessings that I have received from him who has given me this kingdom, and to do this by making his temple as complete as I am able. And so he says, I want to show God a measure of thankfulness for all the ways in which he's blessed me. And I want to demonstrate that thankfulness by rebuilding this temple and doing a great spot-on job of it. So he makes a show of his religion, and he obviously spends time with some religious people, because we read here that he's able to call these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and call them together and use them as a resource and get information from them. So he spends time with them, but that doesn't change him. And as Spurgeon says, Herod, amongst the priests and scribes, is Herod still. Just because he's hanging out with religious people hasn't changed him. Which brings me to my third point about Herod, and that is that he was wicked. He was wicked. He shows this by trying to destroy Jesus. You see, in verses 7 down to 12, what's going on there is he sends the wise men off. You go and find him. When you find him, you come and tell me, because I want to worship him too. He's a liar and a hypocrite. He wants to destroy Jesus. And when this ploy fails, he will destroy all the little boys under 2 in Bethlehem. Those who know about these things tell us that this probably meant destroying some 15 to 20 little boys. They go to that figure knowing what the population of Bethlehem was probably in those days. So in order to keep himself in power, he kills 15, 20 little children. How wicked and how devilish. But then you start to think that in our country, we kill 100,000 babies every year in hospitals. How wicked. And the sad thing about this Herod is that, as far as we know, there was no repentance. As far as we know, there was no turning. There was no acknowledgement of his sin. And no turning to Christ. No coming to the Savior. No seeking God for forgiveness. No calling upon the name of the Lord to deliver him and save him from his sin. None of that. And as far as we know, he died in his sin. He was, by this time, an old man. And in his dotage, he killed his mother, he killed his wife, he killed 2 sons, and then just days before he died, he killed a 3rd son, all to keep himself in power, clinging to power. Even his life ebbed from his body. As far as we know, then, he died in his sin. How sad. How sad when men hate this king. We read these words in Psalm 2, where the psalmist warns people who hate Christ, warns people who are opposed to the Lord. And he says this, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So here is a king who is hated. Fourthly, here is the perfect king. He's expected. He's divine. He's hated by some, but he's the perfect king. You couldn't want a better king. We were talking about Cuba in the Bible class and about Castro, and I was reading about Castro that he made a show of being one of the people, that he lived a very austere life, a very humble life, the way the people do. He was a man of the people, but in actual fact, he lived a very luxurious life. And in secret, he enjoyed so much of the pleasures of this world, cared not one whit for the people. Not our king, but kings in this world, and kings ordinarily, well, they're not like this king. In fact, we remember this phrase from Huck Finn. Mark Twain says this. He puts these words into the mouth of Huck Finn. And Huck Finn says, most kings are rapscallions. Well, indeed. And if you read the history of Israel, that's certainly the truth. Most of these kings are rapscallions. Well, this king, the Lord Jesus, is not like that. He is the perfect king. He is the exact king that we need. Because look at verses 5 and 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, it's going to be the king, and he will shepherd his people Israel. So this king is going to be a shepherd. And that word shepherd, it's the word we translate pastor or something like that. And it's a word that means, well, it means shepherd. It means to care for the sheep. It means to feed. It means to provide for. It means to watch out for. Here's the shepherd. And he watches out for the sheep. Make sure they don't get into trouble. Make sure they don't wander off into danger. Make sure that they have everything that they need. Make sure that they have all the food that they require. Make sure that they're good and healthy. Make sure that they're prospering. That's what the shepherd does. And God says, when I send my king, he's not just going to be some king with great power, just ruling, but he's a king with great power who shepherds, who cares for, who nurtures, who watches over, who protects, who provides for. That's the kind of king that we want. That's the kind of king that we need. That's the kind of king that God provides in Jesus Christ. He's the exact king that we need. Old Testament says this is the kind of king God's going to send. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. I mean, when you're in trouble and when you've drifted off, he will go and get you and carry you back in his arms. That's the kind of king he is. He will gently lead those who are with young. And when Jesus comes, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and any one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray. The king that God sends is the kind of king who, when one of his sheep goes astray, he runs after it. He captures it, he brings it back, and he's absolutely thrilled. And that's why we say that when people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. God wants you to be saved, you see. That's the kind of king we have. He's not there to execute. Well, he will come in judgment eventually, but today is the day of mercy and grace. And God says to you, come, this shepherd king will save you. He's kind and he's gracious and he's loving. Jesus, in fact, says, I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. That's what he will do. That's how he saves. That's how he rescues. That's how he's able to bring us into the fold of God. It's because he's laid down his life for us. He's paid the price for us. That's the kind of shepherd we have. Revelation 7 says that for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the kind of shepherd we have. That's the kind of king we have. He's a shepherd who watches over us. He leads us. Isn't that remarkable? He leads us and guides us to springs of living water. And this shepherd wipes away every tear. It's a hard world we live in. Life is hard. Life is full of sadness. And the shepherd will wipe away every tear. He's a great leader. He's a great king. The government will be upon his shoulders. And he rules as a wonderful, benevolent, gracious, righteous king for his people. Maybe you remember during the recent elections, you know how they make advertisements that target the other guy? Maybe you remember this one they said about Justin Trudeau. Well, nice fellow, but he's just not ready. He's just not ready. Well, maybe that's true. But this king is born ready. He's born ready to be our king, to be all that we need, to be everything to us. He defeats our enemies, sin and Satan, defeats them. He establishes peace for us. Where there's enmity between us and God, enmity in our hearts, God's wrath over us. Our king comes, puts himself in the place of propitiation, bears the wrath and judgment we deserve, so that we can have peace with God and God's smile can be upon us. He does that. That's our king. Our king does that for us. He defeats our enemies, sin and Satan, establishes peace for us, provides for everything that we need, provides atonement. It's the greatest need. He gives us bread. Provides bread for us. Daily bread. Our God, our King, our Shepherd does that for us. He provides for us. He gives us protection. He says, you are in the palm of my Father's hand. Nobody can touch you. Oh, life can be difficult. Sometimes they'll kill you, but they can't destroy you. He gives us protection. He guards us. He guides us. He offers us hope. He promises us glory. He grants us his presence in this world and in the next. And we don't always understand why he does what he does. We don't always understand the ins and outs of how he rules. But we know this, it is wise and it is good. We don't understand how government functions sometimes. We don't understand why they do what they do. We're not at all convinced that it's wise. We're not at all convinced that it's good. But it's an entirely different case with the King of Kings, with our King, our Shepherd King. We don't understand everything he does. Sometimes his feet, they're just planted deep in the bottom of the ocean. We don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand. But we know this from the scriptures, that he's good and he's wise. Everything he does is wise. Everything he does is good. And everything he does in my life, in your life, is absolutely wise and absolutely for my good and for his glory. And so that's a great king to have. How blessed we are as Christians. Oh, things might not turn out exactly the way we had hoped. Yeah, sometimes the holidays are times to reflect and say, things are not panning out the way I'd hoped. We get depressed. If you're a Christian, you say to yourself, my goodness, these little details, they're not exactly the way I want, but Jesus is my king. He's my shepherd. And everything in my life, he's working for my good and for his glory. Oh, I'm blessed beyond my wildest imaginations. And then, I mean, that's my experience here. And then it gets infinitely better in the glory. How do we respond to this? Well, we're reverent. How do we stand before Jesus? Reverent. Open our ears. close our mouths. This is our king. We want to hear what he has to say. I don't have a lot to say. We're reverent. We're submissive. We'll do whatever Jesus wants. Do whatever he says. Because we love him. Don't do what he says to earn glory. We could never do that. He saves us by his grace on the basis of Calvary. But now we're his and we want to do whatever he says. That's our king. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. So we're reverent and we're submissive and we're bold. Oh, he's a king. But we can come with boldness. We can run into his presence the way a little boy runs into the presence of his dad. We have that kind of boldness. It's not like those oriental despot kings of ancient times. And you walk into their presence and you see whether they will extend their scepter to you. And if they don't, you're in trouble. That's not our king. He welcomes us. We come, says Hebrews 4, with boldness into the presence of our God. That's how we respond. Well, this is our king. He's the expected king, the divine king. Sadly, the hated king by some, but oh, for those who know him and love him, we realize by grace, he's the perfect king. Three lessons in conclusion. Number one, he is God's king, so don't resist him. He's God's king. You don't want to fight against God, so don't resist him. So listen to the psalmist. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This king I've been talking to you about, believe in him today. Turn from sin. Trust the Savior. He'll save you and forgive you and make you a citizen in his kingdom. So he's God's king. Don't resist him. He is the glorious king. So adore him. The glorious king. So we must adore him. And you read verse 11, that's what we do. We bow. We adore. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then lastly, he's the gracious king. So you thank him. You thank him. One of the themes of Matthew is that this king is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. They come looking for the king of the Jews, but they come to worship him. Now, we don't know a lot about these wise men. We're not entirely sure what their jobs were. We don't really know for sure where they came from. We don't know how many there were. Were there we three kings? No, we don't know that at all. We don't know their names. Christian tradition has given us three names. We don't know what their names are, really. No idea. We don't know it. But what we do know about them is this. They weren't Jews. They were from another place. And that's exciting. At the beginning of the gospel, who comes to the baby in the manger? It's Gentiles. At the end of the gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, go and bring the gospel to whom? To the Gentiles. Go into all the world. Make disciple of all nations. Well, this is what's exciting about these men coming to worship Jesus. It means that what God predicted long before was coming to pass. That through Israel, he was going to bless all the nations. And this king is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that's where you and I come in. That's why we're Christians today. Because God includes not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. And we're included in the people of God, in the kingdom of God. We're the subjects of the king God has sent. So yes, he is God's king. We won't resist him. He's the glorious king. And so we do well to adore him. He's the gracious king, and so we thank him today that he is ours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for Jesus. We would bow before him and adore. We would worship him and pray that you would make of sinful men and women worshipers of Jesus Christ. Grant this for his glory, and grant this for their good. In his name we pray. Amen.